This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
That is one of the most asinine and ignorant things that anybody could ever assert about Scripture. It's not only is it wrong, it's a twisting of the Word of God. It's an adding to Scripture. And what it does is it adds the church back under the law. It brings the body of Christ, who has been liberated by the gospel of grace, under a burden that God Himself says we no longer have. Now, but when I say these things, people make the charge, and we've heard it, what? Antinomian. You just telling people, who has said go sin? Paul says in Romans 6, it's an absolute absurdity. It's an absurdity. Should we sin that grace may abound? You know, God loves us so much and He's forgiven us in Christ and the work of justification is done. The work of sanctification is done. Our righteousness is not our own, but it's Jesus. So let's just go and just continue to practice the things that He died for. See how silly that is? But yet, without being born again, without regeneration, we find ourselves in a conundrum. Because we may with our minds understand that the gospel is all of grace and all of God and to be received only by faith. But then with our flesh in its unregenerate state, we still will try to find a way to make provision to prove that righteousness. We will still try to make provision to establish some sense of assurance that comes because of what Christ has done. Well, now I know that I'm truly a believer because look at my life. And I've said this for weeks. There is no testimony of any believer throughout the entirety of Scripture, nor a true believer throughout the entirety of historical record, nor will there ever be a true believer in the future who will testify before man and before God, I know that I am in Christ because look at my life. It's not possible. Yes, there are aspects of our life. For example, before we are born again, we fall into this complete debauchery. We fall into these areas of life that are just absolutely immoral. Those things do change. It doesn't mean the temptation's not there. It doesn't mean that we might not fail in the flesh. But we are not talking about these things. We are talking about a self-righteousness that condemns us. And that's what Paul has done. Let's start in verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. And then we'll go from there. Verse 19. Well, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Speaking of the law. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, through the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. That means it is of the Spirit. It is of God. It is divine. But I am of the flesh, sold out under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. Important. I delight in the law of God, my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll stop there. Here, recognize and remember in the reading of Scripture that this is not something that is laid out by Paul in this way. The apostle did not put an 8 there. He did not put the 7 there. This is an argument that is continuing by the apostle and is for us to not try to segment it in such a way that now there's this and now there's that. But Paul says, I do not do the good that I want to do in verse 19, but I do the evil that I do not want to do. So here, there is something that needs to be brought out. Paul does not desire to sin. We who are in Christ are not desiring to just get up every day and live contrary to that righteousness that God shows us in His law, in the person of Christ, in the teaching, the commandments of the apostles, etc. It's not something that we relish. It's not something that we love. We don't love it. When we sin, we actually hate it. We hate it because of the guilt. We hate it because it defames Christ. We hate it because it tears up relationships within our lives, in the church, in our homes, for those around us in the world. We hate it that sin causes us to not be able to pray, to not desire to pray, all sorts of things, which is why Romans 8 is such an amazing thing that Paul says that even when we are failing in our flesh and unable to pray and don't know how we ought to pray, not just through suffering, but the suffering of temptation, the suffering of sin in our own bodies and minds, that the Spirit of God prays on our behalf. So here we see that Paul does not want to do that. But for some strange reason, he continues to labor in war against covetousness. He labors in war against the temptation that comes to the flesh. And as we know from the letter of James, it tells us that we are not tempted by that which is not normal for us, which is not common unto man. So in other words, that which tempts us is that which our flesh really desires. Our flesh desires, but yet our spirit that has been renewed by God, verse 25, does not desire that which is contrary to God's goodness. We desire to do what is right. We desire to do what is good. But the battle is on, and the battle is won. The problem comes when we think that the battle is won in the flesh. Now, that's obvious. We've already talked about that over the last three chapters. When I say the battle is not won in the flesh, a lot of people, and they're rightly thinking, but they think too one-sided. We often think that the battle is not won in the flesh in that there's nothing we can do in our flesh to overcome, but the Spirit, of course, will cause our flesh to overcome. Beloved, that is not the case. It is not the case. There is never a sin known to man that any human being has ever been perfectly cleared of. There is never a temptation that man has stopped having in this world. Now, some people will disagree with that. And to that I would answer them, then what is it then that you have in your struggle against sin? And I have asked that question. And I have been told, I do not struggle with sin. To which John would say, that man is a liar and the truth is not in him. Any person then who would also say that I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength is a liar. Because we do not do that. Even though we may have fleeting moments where we might consider that this is as much as we could give, the greatest love and affection that we have is not enough to fulfill the commandment of God. To have no other gods before me. I've had many people say, well, I've never worshipped a false idol, to which I respond, yes, you have. You worship your children. You worship your boyfriend. You worship your girlfriend. You worship your car. You worship your hair. How much time did you spend in the mirror this morning, beloved? I mean, you see, we have idols. There is no way around them. As Calvin would rightly say, and very true to Scripture, that the heart of man is a continual and perpetual, what? Factory of idols. That when one comes out and we crush it and throw it in the fire, another one is right behind it. It is like an assembly line before there was an assembly line. We see that it is always there. So this win and the battle of sin in the flesh is not that we can't do it or that God must do it in our flesh. It's also that God will not do it in our flesh. And listen, it doesn't mean that we're going to be overcome and consumed by sin. It's not there. The Bible says that we are free from the rule of sin. It no longer reigns over us. But beloved, it is here. It is indwelling. It is real. And we are not to continue to labor, fretting and wringing our hands and wondering when will come the day that I will never, ever sin again. You want to know that day, beloved? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, whereby all people will be judged by God, and we who are in Christ will hear these words, well done, my good and faithful servant. For what, we might ask? How is it well done? Because Christ has done it all. Christ has accomplished it all. There is nothing that Christ has not done for the sake of the justice and the righteousness of God. It is ours in Him. We are perfect. I said this weekend that because of the work of Christ, God the Father sees us as law keepers. God the Father sees His church, His body, His beloved, as if we have never, ever sinned. As if the law and its requirements in our flesh has always been adhered to. As if we never inherited the nature of our physical father, Adam. There is no guilt. That's why Paul can land his therefore. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing for God to call upon. There is nothing for God to bring justice on. There is nothing in the life of the believer that God can call foul with. Nothing. Nothing. But Paul says, and I do what I want, do not want. He says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin within me. Now, some people say, see there? There's some mystical thing happening inside of us, and it's out of our control. No, Paul said he did it. Paul said he did it. But it was sin that dwells within where? Him. I do it. Though I don't want to do it, I do it. Nothing's making him do it. It's just his flesh. So this battle, this war, is because our desire is to do good. If our desire was not to do good, there would not be a problem, right? If the law was not shown to us by the Spirit, we would not have a problem at all. We would actually pretty much say, hey, we're doing pretty good. We're not breaking the law of God at all. We're pretty good people. We're moral people. We follow that which God has set before us in many ways. But we battle in the flesh. And it rises up and resists that which is good. The flesh rises up to resist the law of God. The flesh rises up to fight against the righteousness of God. But there's no stopping that. We fail in the flesh and we falter in the battle, but we never lose. People say, well, I succumb to sin, but that sin has not overcome you. It has not overcome you. And surely, listen to this, it has not overcome the light of Christ. It has not overcome the light of Christ. We never find our justification in the law. We never find our justification in the work of obedience. We never find any obedience in reality in this world. No one has obeyed but Jesus, the Christ. No one has ever obeyed God. We never find it to be that which will set us right before God. And in the same way, listen to this, in the same way that our obedience will not justify us, neither shall our obedience sanctify us. We shall not be sanctified. We shall not be made holy. We shall not be set apart for God through the obedience to the law and the commands. It is an impossibility. It is an absurdity. Just in the same way that sanctification is righteousness, we cannot be made righteous through obedience or through works. So therefore, we are not set apart by works. We are not proven to be set apart by works. We are proven to be set apart by the resurrection of Jesus, which is what Brother Trey preached to all of us this past Lord's Day. It is our assurance. It is our guarantee. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are what? We have a guarantee of our inheritance. God the Father has a receipt that the debt has been paid and Christ has paid it, and the Holy Spirit is that certainty. Jesus Christ is alive. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The standard of righteousness that the law shows us, which is absolute impeccability, we must be absolutely perfect, is an impossibility. The impeccability of God's commands is an impossibility for God's people. Even after the new birth, it is an impossibility. Many people throughout the ages have preached and tried to establish what we would know as a sinless perfectionism in the flesh. Not only is it a doctrine of demons, it is a burden of death. And that's what Paul is saying here. Evil lies close at hand. And only the regenerate, only those who are born by the Spirit of God can see the freedom that Christ brings by the gospel. That the Spirit of God, who gives us understanding and illumination, the light has not been overcome by the darkness. And beloved, don't ever forget what Jesus tells us in John 3. The darkness of Nicodemus was the righteous obedient to the law of Judaism. But Paul doesn't say he hates the law. He just says that because of the law of God, the flesh is always under attack. He says that the mind is always under attack. The heart is always under attack. The eyes and the ears, and I'm speaking in the metaphorical sense. We're always under attack. There's always something there that we know we should be doing that we do not. There's always something there that we know we should not be doing that we do. And we fight and we labor. And faith alone in the work of Christ is the answer. And Paul will say that very clearly in just two verses. But Paul is not saying he hates the law. He doesn't hate the righteousness of God. He delights in it. He loves it. For in it he sees the perfection of God. For in it he sees the totality of what God has done in the gospel. That he himself is a lawbreaker and unable to stand before God uprightly. He is not righteous, nor is he just, even in his best of days, so that now he can see. And in the seeing of this glorious righteousness, which is the law, he delights, for he can see the picture of God face to face. I want you to remember, church, we often forget, because in the teaching of Scripture, because we do exposition, it can be so far ago that we can just lose sight of it. Remember that the fullness of the visible glory of God and His holiness and His righteousness and His majesty is seen in the human life and body of Jesus. His humanity reveals the fullness of God's divine glory. Now you think about that. That is the testimony of God concerning His Son. That is the testimony of the Spirit that shows us the beauty of Christ's humanity. That He indeed in all ways as a person obeyed, so that there is a man born of a woman, a virgin at that, who displays the perfect picture of the glory of God. We see the face of God Almighty in the human face of Jesus Christ. And if we are not just as Jesus is, we are not holy. We are not righteous. We are not sanctified. That's why Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' sanctification, His obedience must be ours. It must be given to us. Paul delights in the law, verse 22. And he says, in my inner being. He wants to give the contrast here. Listen to this. He wants to give the comparison here. That he delights internally in his mind. He talks about the mind versus the carnal flesh, the material flesh of his person. He says, I delight in my inner being of the law. But I see, I notice, it is clear to me in my members another law is at work. And it wages war against the law of my mind. Now think about that for a second. I love the righteous commands of God. I want them to be my own. I desire that. My heartbeat is for that. But there's something else warring within me against that. And because of that, it makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body. How's that work? How's it work? It means that at every turn, at every thought, listen to this, at every word, at every opportunity, even when we do what is right, I want you to hear this. It is not right. Even when we love each other, it is not true love. Because there is a war in our members that is laboring to fight against the law of righteousness. Can we say we love each other with an unconditional love? Can we say that we love each other with a heart that would lay down our lives at the cost of us? Even if we did, what's that moment look like? What does the moment look like when we lay down our lives for our enemies? Now keep this illustration. I even said this yesterday to our high school class, that Jesus in His beatings loved His enemies. Not once did He take personally an affront of the injustice of His pain. So we may be willing to die, but friends, we are not willing to die in love because we cannot do it. And even if it may look to ourselves and to others around us that our love is impeccable, it is not impeccable because it is confronted by the flesh. It is confronted by the members of our body. It is confronted by this war that is always going on, even so far as to say, I wonder if I'm really loving, which would be doubt. If we're generous, and the smallest inclination of, man, that felt good for them to thank me. Pride! So generosity is not impeccable, even though it is practiced in temporality. So this is the war. As Jesus loved, Paul could not love, though he says to the church of Thessalonica, he says, I love you with all the affection of Christ. He establishes that love in that as Christ loved them fully, so he also loves them in Christ. But even then, what is it that Paul did in his heart? He coveted. He coveted. Paul was a brave man. He was a man that stood in great conflict, great persecution. Paul stood firm because the joy that was his is Christ and the gospel of grace, not the escape from the suffering. It was Christ. He says to the church of Colossae, he says that I pray that I may fill up that which is lacking in the suffering of Christ for your sake, that is for the church, the body of Christ. So that as you cannot see Christ, as Peter would say in his first epistle, chapter 1, you cannot see Him. You have a joy that's inexpressible. Paul's joy was sometimes inexpressible. And he worked and he labored. But even in the midst of this labor, which was divinely worked in him, he said it was Christ that did it. It was Christ that lived. It was Christ's mind that had been given to him. And we have all those same things. It still is at war. So Paul then, as he labored, as we see in the writing to Timothy in the second epistle, what did he do? He was hurt. Demas hurt Paul. Someone he thought a companion in the faith, a companion in the suffering. When it got too much, Demas said, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. The Corinthians, and they never would get it right, but that wasn't the intention of Paul for them to get it right. It was for them to understand what was right and to trust in the gospel as they labored in this war, the same war that Paul labored in. Paul was a weak man. He said to the Corinthians, I did not come with what? Eloquence and great speech, but barely able to speak, barely able to stand. I trembled with much fear before you as I chose to preach only the cross of Christ and Him crucified, lest it lose its power. It is only of Christ, and I only come and stand before you today in the power of Christ. For I am not wise, I am not of noble birth. I have nothing to offer but this weak, frail, depraved, war-torn body. Christ. But there's another element in which Paul suffered. Look at it. He suffered in his flesh. Struck down but not destroyed. Whipped. Whipped. Twice. Imprisoned. Shipwrecked. Beaten. Stoned. Left for dead. Starved. Sick. He was sick when he wrote Timothy this final letter. Luke was tending to his illnesses. He was very ill. But none of these things did Paul call himself wretched. He says, in my weakness, Christ is my strength. So therefore, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses. But oh, beloved, what does Paul say? Paul never wrung his hands in despair and the suffering of his flesh for the sake of Christ. He never once said, oh, woe is me. He never once ever faltered in the work of God that He put before him, no matter how hard it was. But in the consummation, or in the contemplation of Paul's sin as he awaited the consummation of Christ, he cries out, verse 24, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Where does that cry come from? From the sin within him and the war that is too much for him to bear. So in that comparison, Paul was more joyful and able to stand greater with Christ in his flesh in persecution and destruction of his body than he was with the contemplation of the sin that so easily snared him. Who will deliver me? He never said, who delivered me for this body of death? He said, we count it all joy. We rejoice when we are given over to death like lambs to the slaughter, just one after the other in a bad way or a bad way. You know, we just die one after the other. We die over and over again. We die. And this is good. But my struggle in sin is too much. This is a body of death. Now, I have heard some stupid stuff in my life. But I've heard recently somebody say that Paul there was wanting to die. That's why he said that. Then we should not listen to Paul. Context rules. Context rules. No matter what the meaning of the word may be to you, if someone uses a word and the context proves it different in its meaning than what it actually means, guess what the word means? Whatever the context says. If I call this pizza, and we know it's a phone, then guess what? If you see what I'm holding in my hand and say, this is a piece of pizza, either I'm crazy or I'm misunderstanding the term, but either way, when I say piece of pizza, I mean phone. Look around the context. Paul, in the context of this body of death, is the wretchedness of his sinful condition. Who will deliver me? What does he say there? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul never found assurance in his fleshly obedience. Never. Well, the Bible says, Pastor, that Jesus is going to present His church blameless and spotless without blemish. That's right. Do you know the gospel? We are His righteousness. His obedience is ours. His holiness is ours. We don't have one of our own. So when God the Father is presented with the body of Christ, Christ in His body is pure, and those for whom He died are pure without blemish. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach any type of thing that would take us to a better righteousness today than we had yesterday. I've often heard the saying, and a very good dear friend of mine used to say it a lot, I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not where I used to be. Let's unpack that for a second. I'm not where I want to be. Where do I want to be? I want to be with Christ. But I'm in Christ, and you are in Christ. I want to be perfect and sinless and blameless. I already am in that place. I am where I want to be before God. I am perfect. I am blameless. I am guiltless. I have never sinned. You see how stupid that sounds? But it's true. It's true. That's what Christ has done for us. It's true. And no, I'm not where I used to be. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God has made you alive. So I am where I want to be, and I'm not what I used to be. But that has nothing to do, and Paul makes it clear here, with how we're getting more and more righteous. What does it mean to be righteous in your affection for God? That means that there has never been a time, nor shall there ever be a time, when your affection for God is shared with anything else. And beloved, I will tell you, I have eaten food that has taken my mind off of Christ. Just for the pure joy of tasting it. There's no way I could ever love the Lord. I want to, but I can't. So I love Him as I can by His own power. He gives me the ability to love Him temporally, in spurts, as the flesh continues to say, no, love me, love me, love me, love me. Oh, I'm a wretch, you see. Where's my hope? In Christ. That's my hope. We are before the Lord sinless because Jesus has perfected us once and for all in His sacrifice. He has secured us once and for all in His resurrection. Everything that is necessary for us to be established before God, for Him to say, come in, my child, for Him to be able to put His mark of adoption upon us, we must be holy and perfect and sinless. So that's the gospel of Christ. That's why it's the good news, church. Wretched man am I who would deliver me from this body of death? It is God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then Paul says in verse 25, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. As Jesus will present His bride without blemish, as we've already understood, because He's cleansed us through His body by taking on our punishment, so that we are presented to God perfect, not because we are, but because Christ is, then Christ keeps us from the penalty of the law. Christ keeps us from the wages of sin. Christ keeps us from the corruption of the flesh. Because even though we may fall and fail, we have an advocate with the Father. And the Holy Spirit of God through discipline will grow us and mature us and help us mortify the flesh in season, but it is never finished and it is never continually getting better. Consider the progression of the flesh and sanctification the way most people say it, sort of like cancer that progresses in the body. As we grow older in this day, as our body grows older and older in its age, we go closer and closer in the flesh to the wages of the sin of humanity. And our body sees corruption in its flesh, but it will not see corruption, for it will not be taken over by sin. Though we may think it, we may cry out, oh God, who's going to save me from this wretched body of death? Christ has already done it. He's already done it. So when we look at our works, when we look at our exercising obedience, I use that term lightly, and you can see in the inflection of my voice that I'm a little bit sarcastic in that context. We do so by faith, not with any hope or provision of the flesh, that we might stand a little bit better today than we were yesterday before God. That is not possible. It is not possible to say, you know, God has worked in me a love for Him that's greater and greater and greater, and now it's perfect. No. Think about the fall of the devil, of Lucifer. What was his sin? A lot of people think that because they don't read all of it and they remember it as a child and they've never really read it again, a lot of people think that Lucifer stood before God and says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And a lot of people think that all the multitudes of the heavenly host that fell with him stood there in his corner and were like, yep, he will, he will, he will. But he never spoke a word. He never rolled a haughty spiritual eye toward God the Father. He never raised his hand. He never stepped out of line. He never did anything physically as an act of rebellion. The Bible says that Lucifer, you said in your heart that I will ascend to the throne and stand next, and ascend to the mountain of the gods, etc. Lucifer felt in his heart he was worthy to share in the reflected glory of God as Creator. And a lot of other angels felt the same way. And God, with the knowledge of this, threw them into damnation. What is it that we can do to say that we've accomplished something, or to say that God has accomplished something in our flesh? You know what that is? Unbelief. That means that there's some thing in our lives that God is even doing that causes us to be a little bit better people, a little bit less worthy of destruction, and not Christ. Christ carries us all the way home, all the way to the Father, and on our last breath, we will still be sinners in our flesh. And some of us, like John the Baptist, may even sin in our last days. We may say, God, where are you? Christ, are you even real? John the Baptist sent his people to go check and to make sure that this was really the Christ. Because he could not imagine, though he prophesied himself, I must decrease that he may increase. He had no idea that it would mean he'd go to jail and die. So he inquires, is he really the Christ? And of course, by the mercy of God and the Holy Spirit, John remained steadfast. He believed, but he sinned in doubt. His flesh was warring against the Spirit of God within him. His flesh was warring against the new mind that God had given him. He knew to trust in the Lord here in the center of our soul. But the senses of our carnal being lie to us. And the devil is right behind going, listen to the lie. Listen to the lie. Listen to the lie. The war over sin is forever in the flesh. We will never conquer it, but it will also never conquer us. Christ has already won. The victory is ours, but not to a sanctifying measurement of righteousness or proving grounds of the work of Christ. The work of Christ is ours, and by the Spirit of God we've been born again. It is applied to us because God is just, and He has forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. When we figure that we're able to overcome sin in this life and in the flesh, we are already subdued. Paul had no fear of death. He had no fear of suffering. He had no fear of imprisonment. But sin crouched at his door. And when it did, he trembled. He feared. And he cried out because he knew there was nothing in his flesh that he could do to resolve this war. And that he was completely and eternally secure in the work of Jesus Christ. So much so now that he can say in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, has rescued us and we are free. Beloved, see the gospel. Believe the gospel. Rest in the gospel. And yes, as we labor and fight, we might feel as though we are at the point of despair, but we are not going to lose this war over sin because Christ has defeated it. Rest in Him. Let's pray. We love you, Father. We thank you for just the measure of grace to be able to grasp this. Lord, many sound bites that come to my heart and I don't say, and then others that I do say, and there's not enough time to just go through all of this and what we're trying to accomplish here each week. But Father, be merciful toward me that even if I speak in error, you would show me that I might correct it in the weeks to come. But Father, there is a clarity here that everything that we are before you is finished. And one day we will be made anew, perfectly, instantly. We will be raised. Our flesh will no longer be corrupted by sin and death. And Father, though we have escaped the guilt and the judgment that you are going to pour out over evil, Lord, we are not yet released from the battle. But the battle is won. Help us to rest in the gospel. Help us to know for sure that we are indeed saved by your mercy because Christ has finished the work. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.